It's a big weekend in our country for some. Some are really looking forward to this hoopla passing by, Super Bowl weekend. They just create so much expectation around it, right? Gets me all worked up. Ask Don Herndon. He'll tell you about it. Don's afraid to watch games with me sometimes. Made me think about this. Are you ever weary and skeptical about creating expectations? You know, how many men were the perfect date but ended up being the worst husband? How many women were the perfect girlfriend but then end up being the worst wife? Paul Tripp said that singles are like used car salesmen when they're dating. Look at the car, don't look underneath the hood. Just look at the wheels, How many times has Christmas been oversold but ended up being a deep disappointment? We've been there. It's easy to get weary and skeptical about creating expectations after you've walked through that a couple of times. Because you know about your own shortcomings. But did you know there's one expectation that's worth the continual building? Because no matter how much you build it up, it will not compare to its actual fulfillment. This is exactly what the prophet Isaiah does in accord with the rest of Scripture in Isaiah chapter 35. He cannot oversell this. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 35. As I've said many times before, Isaiah had a very lonely task of being the prosecuting attorney, messenger of the Lord, to bring the charges against the nation of Israel, specifically the southern kingdom of Judah. And he would bring its charges, but also he would help them understand that while they were a failed son, there would be a greater son to come, and there was going to be a restoration to come through that great promised seed that's promised in the Old Testament, the Messiah, the Lord, and we know him to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And where we've been in context so far has been really a lot of emphasis on trusting or not trusting God. Judah is about to face further warfare and attack, namely from the mighty Assyrians, and they've made some bad choices. They've looked to other nations. They've looked to human weapons and have refused to humble themselves before God and ask him for help. They rather live in their rebellion than incline themselves towards him. And Isaiah just keeps bringing this to them. And so chapter 34, if you remember last week, is the end result. If you choose to not trust in God, but to trust in man, in yourself, well, here's the ending of that. Devastation, desolation, God's judgment. But the flip side of it is here in chapter 35. Let's begin there in verse 1. And if you don't have a Bible, there is one provided for you there in the pew. It's on page 699 in that Bible. Verse 1. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. Will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it, No lion will be there, nor will any ferocious beast get up on it. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. What a picture. Sorrow and sighing will flee away. That's why I wanted to start off with Happy Land this morning. Isaiah is calling the readers to create an atmosphere of expectancy. He's not backing away. He's not timid about creating some expectations. He's saying, stir it up. Because God is coming to us with the fullness of salvation. The passage is loaded with specific encouragement. It's the picture of relief and rest here at the beginning for people who will endure much. So God holds up this chapter to them as the opposite of what we saw in 34. 34 shows the end result of not trusting in God. 35 shows the end result for those who do put their trust in God. The message of judgment in the previous chapter is contrasted here with new promises. God will transform the dry earth into a fertile ground. He'll take it from uninhabitable to a garden. And the weak and blind into a holy and redeemed people. The announcement of salvation describes God's final dramatic transformation of his people and this world. Even if you pay attention to the language here, so close, he's talking about a people and a place. They're so close together. Similar to how we use the word church. Well, it's people and a place. This people, this place. The idea here is God's people and their place with God. Here's the central point. If you're taking notes, is there for you there in the bulletin. God declares the glory that awaits those who trust in him alone. God declares the glory that awaits those who trust in him alone. Therefore, let us be encouraged to grow in our trust of Jesus Christ. Let us be encouraged to grow in our trust of Jesus Christ. This passage, as every passage does, puts before us a decision. We can either focus on God's kingdom for our joy and perseverance, or we can focus on ourselves, our circumstances, and not only end up with further discouragement, but maybe even prove we've never trusted in Christ to begin with. Christian friend here this morning, you will either see the value of this passage for your fight and for your walk, or you will disregard it and not put into practice this passage, and you'll do it unto further discouragement. So without raising your hands, who needs encouragement in here today? I think we all do. Some of you are ready to get that hand up out there. Yeah. Isaiah 35 is beautiful. It's so encouraging. I pray it would be that way for you as it has been for me this week. God declares the glory that awaits those who trust in him alone. So let's be encouraged to grow in our trust of Jesus Christ. Point one, know his plan to reverse the curse of sin. Know his plan to reverse the curse of sin. Verses 1 and 2 kind of have the feel of that song that many of you know, I Can Only Imagine. These words would have felt like that to the original audience. They would have been so refreshing to hear and to dwell on. And that's the way God's word is to be to our souls. So what we're going to look here, you notice there in your two subpoints, we're going to notice here, there will be no more frustration, verse 1. There will be only beauty, order, and abundance, verse 2. You can see that in the subpoints. Well, there'll be no more frustration. The imagery is simple here. The cursed and uninhabitable land is now rejoicing. It's happy and blossoming for the people. And the Hebrew pronoun them is not translated here in the NIV because of how we say things in English, But it reads like this. The land is now glad of them. Or like this, supportive of them. You see it? The land's supportive of them. So you remember in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve sinned, and that rebellion against God came, with that came death, and the land was not supportive. It was going to be antagonistic against them. Well, this is a different land here. And sometimes we really do feel like, you know, that old song, it's just me against the world. There's some truth to that. The world is fallen. There is frustration in this world. We live in a fallen world where stuff always breaks down. You know, like things go in a domino effect. You can get a new vehicle and something blows up. You're like, what in the world? That's just one small thing. But there's so many things that go wrong. No matter how many guarantees have been given to us. That's why they have to write guarantees, because we live in a fallen world. We can cure one thing, but then some new disease will come to the surface. Certain diseases are getting cured, and then all of a sudden some other thing comes along. People can't eat this anymore. Something like that happens. We will never have peace on earth or heaven on earth unless God acts in our favor. And so all the slogans about kindness and the campaigning promises out there and the acts of Congress will never in the end finally cure it all. Because God in his goodness, don't forget friends, God in his goodness still has allowed a great deal of beauty to survive. This world has fallen. It's evidence that we long for a redeemer. And the transformation of the earth to a cursed desert is just part of his just penalty for human sin. Romans 8, many of you know, verses 19 through 23 make it plain that creation is, quote, groaning under this curse every single moment, locked in bondage to decay. We are not getting younger. Tom Brady cannot play quarterback forever. I know he thinks he can play a long time. And he has to some degree, but that body is going to break down. It may break down tonight. Some of you are hoping for that. But none of us are aged. We continue to age. Things break down. This corruption is depicted often in the book of Isaiah as a fertile field that has been turned into a wasteland, about the curse that's upon this earth. The earth is groaning. It's full of sin, sorrow, and death. It needs to be remade. God says one day the earth's going to be fully cooperative and remade for his people, his redeemed, his elect. Tired of sickness, tired of traffic, tired of broken bodies. I mean, just in this congregation here recently, how many medical treatments are going on right now? Tired of soils that won't produce, tired of bad weather, longing for spring. Spring all the time, right? Hang in there. God says he's going to reverse this present world. He's going to evict the curse and make all things new for those in Christ Jesus. Praise God. This is not as good as it gets. The best is yet to come for those who know Christ Jesus. But notice also, there will be only beauty, order, and abundance. Verse 2. It reveals the sudden nature of this transformation. The term burst there carries that idea. The day of the Lord will be sudden judgment for God's enemies. However, it will be sudden joy for God's redeemed people. One day, the Lord will burst on the scene. Now, the question is, what's it going to be for you? Will it be unto judgment or unto blessing? It will be blessing if you've turned from sin and cried out to Christ for salvation. It will be cursing if you continue to arrogantly hold on to your control. Now, scholars note here the mention of Lebanon, Carmel, and Sharon all have illustrative meanings here. The location of Sharon represents beauty. God's creation will all be beautiful one day for the eye to behold. And the location of Carmel would have stood for the order. It stood for great order rather than chaos. And the location of Lebanon would represent abundance. So God says one day it's going to be like God took the best locations and made them into one. I want to go to there. What great news. Even more so, the entire earth, verse 2, will be filled with the glory and the splendor of God. So what used to be in some way smallly relegated to the temple and the holy of holies. Trek with me here. The whole earth is going to be filled with the glory of God. The kabod from the Hebrew. God is, friend, so awesome and so glorious and holy. The sight of him right now would kill us in our sinful and fallen condition. But one day, we shall see him as he is, and his glory will be visible everywhere in fullness. You say, Pastor Gary, that sounds great. I'd like to sign up for that. Well, friends, you must be one of the saved that's mentioned here, one of the ransomed, one of the redeemed. God has to do this for us. I'll explain more about that in a moment. But let me turn to the members of this church. As we march home like pilgrims and sojourners, as the New Testament says we are, should not our lives resemble a deep influence of this reality that's coming? Should not our lives show that we have been freed from the power of sin? Should not our lives reveal the beauty, order, and spiritual abundance of Christ? I mean, when people look at us, do they see that? That there is something orderly. There's something beautiful there. There's something abundant about their lives that the lost world is, well, curious about. I mean, people should have a foretaste in their souls about God from being around Christians. We've talked about this on Wednesday night, about being salt. We're to be salty Christians, not to be irritating in an obnoxious way, but salt in the sense provoking thirst. So we can lead them to the well. The one who causes water to dwell up in our souls like an eternal spring. This week, let's try this. Let's ask the Lord to fill us with the life of the Holy Spirit that reflects beauty, order, and blessing to all those we encounter. There's a prayer request to start this week. Lord, give us lives that reflect right now beauty and order and blessing to all those we encounter for your glory. Is this not what the church is to be? Have you been that this week? Are we not to be a display of God's glory? We are. Let's go to point two. God declares his glory that awaits those who trust in him alone. So let's be encouraged to grow in our trust of Jesus Christ. Know his plan to reverse the curse of sin. Point two, share his promises. Share his promises. Verses 3-7 is where we're going to focus now. Friends, what happens to folks without encouragement? Well, all kinds of bad things, because none of us are self-sufficient. The person who says they don't need encouragement is self-deceived. They're not nearly doing as great as they think they are. People can get worn down. They can become jaded and become bitter. People get weak and begin to give into things that at one time they would have not given into in easier times. People need encouragement. Judah needed encouragement. La Plata Baptist Church, you and I need encouragement. And this is exactly the application of verses 3-7. The promises of all these things being made new and the dwelling of God with his people forever is intended to give strength and endurance to pilgrims on their journey home. I need that. Verse 4 tells us what to do with these. Say to those with fearful hearts, Isaiah says, share the promises of God with all. God promises in the faithful in Judah the hope of victory. But as you can read this, the prophecy is meant to give way to a greater and fuller meaning in Jesus Christ. We should share the promises of God with those around us. They need heart. They need encouragement. They need to hear them. Well, why do they need to hear them? Well, here's your three subpoints. We share because they give strength to the weak. You see that in your bulletin, verse 3. They instill confidence, verse 4. And they give hope, verses 5 through 7. Let's look at this together. Verse 3 there. Strength to the weak. What does he mean here? Strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Well, weakness in the arms and knees in the Old Testament, specifically in the book of Proverbs, has to do with discouragement and fear. So they are to be in light of rightly understanding hard times, as God's loving care, be strengthened, because that is part of God's plan to help them endure. To be clear, Isaiah is saying, dwell on these precious promises of God right now, so you can get better at persevering. That's what he's saying. Dwell on these promises to build your spiritual strength. Do you know God's promises have that effect on us? Reading self-help books will not give you this kind of strength. That still focuses you and I on ourselves. God wants us to think on Him and His promises. Friends, sometimes we wrongly see ourselves as the hero in the Bible and not the weak. We're not the hero. Jesus is the hero. We are Adam and Eve. We are Cain. We are sloppy Abraham, passive Isaac, cunning Jacob, foolish Esau. We are the grumbling Israelites in the desert. We are the scared Israelites standing before Goliath. We are not David. We need a mighty deliverer, and we are weak and frail in our walks without God and without His grace. Do you understand this about yourself? Do you know there are teachers and churches that avoid that very truth, who prove that they cannot read the Bible, and they make people further foolish in their reading of the Bible? Do you understand how it makes sense to start in weakness and grow in your dependence upon God? When we are weak before Him, then He shows Himself strong. And that goes against the flesh, but it does you and I a lot of good. So knowing this, think on how this text is applicable going forward. You know, maybe you're out of shape today as a believer. Your endurance is not very good. You're perhaps like me on the treadmill. You need to go from couch potato to 5K, spiritually speaking. The best way to get that endurance as a believer is not through focusing on self. It's to focus on the promises of God and His Word. It's to discipline our focus and to proclaim and to dwell on God's promises of redemption. We need to think on His promises, His Word. Think on the gospel. We're to do it at home. And we're certainly to do it in this assembly of God's people. You can't be strengthened in your walk by giving in to spiritual dullness. You don't drift towards holiness, right? You drift away from it. You can't be encouraged by living like some kind of Christian lone ranger. As Sean always says to me, a lone ranger is a dead ranger. That's certainly true. You need brothers and sisters. You can't be encouraged by building your schedule around maximum entertainment opportunities. That old 80s song, "Everybody's Working for the Weekend," still true for many today. Many are living for that purpose, maybe even in many in the church. You will not be strengthened doing that. And you can't be encouraged by not pursuing believers in your lone local church. You've got to pursue your brothers and sisters. You can't be encouraged to grow in your spiritual strength and perseverance through a fallen world by you can't do it by prioritizing your week around your children, skipping church to do other things. You can't do it. And no, friends, you have to, you know this, you have to make every effort. You have to make every effort as soon as you get up to focus on the eternal so that you might be more faithful to live in the temporal. But we get it reversed. We're so focused on temporal, we got no eyes and thoughts and focus on the eternal. No wonder we're so weak. In times of difficulty, a fresh perspective on problems that we face is a renewed encouragement to our souls. It resolves us to endure faithfully, leads us to spiritual healing rather than further weakness. God's promises give strength to the weak, but notice also there, verse 4, they instill confidence. Imagine what verse 4 means to those who are beaten down and oppressed and neglected. Let me say that again. Imagine what this text would have meant to those who were beaten down, oppressed, and neglected. Remember, we spent weeks in Isaiah's rebuke of how the faithful were treated and the poor were treated there in Judah. These are not promises to a perceived victimhood, okay? These are people who were real victims. Today, many take the terminology of victimhood and use it to excuse their sins as a response to what's happened to them. So please don't read this passage as a commentary upon maybe your own personal frustrations with people and culture. These people were oppressed and beaten down in ways that I'm afraid much of culture doesn't understand today. This passage was written to people who had suffered genuine injustice. They had been extorted, starved, and abused in court by those who were legally responsible to care for them. That still happens, yes, today, even in the United States of America. They had what you call tangible, real anxiety. Their biggest complaint was not about how someone didn't give them the grade they thought they deserved in school or the praise that they thought should accompany every small deed. They were not sitting there thinking, I've done this job for 6 months and I've not gotten up the success ladder yet. That's not the kind of anxiety they were dealing with. They were really in pain. These people had life and death issues daily. And God speaks to them. And he speaks to us his promises in all of our seasons. And they have a special effect in our darkest hours. God's promises teach us not to fear our circumstances, but to revere God enough to take him at his word. God's promises teach us not to fear our circumstances, but to revere him enough to take him at his word. God says to them, divine justice is coming with a holy vengeance, chapter 34, and he makes reference to it again here in passing. God, however, will save some from that day. The reprobate will be eternally and finally sifted out, and the meek will inherit the earth. So verse 4 says, he will come to save you. See that? He will come to save you. These words so obviously go infinitely beyond anything that happened in the Old Testament, that they must refer to salvation that God brings in Jesus Christ. See, God gives salvation to those who are trusting in him alone, specifically to those who are trusting in Christ alone. So maybe you're here this morning and you don't understand what I mean when I talk about salvation. Save from what, Pastor Garrett? Well, the Bible teaches that God is our creator. He's holy. He's pure in ways we can't possibly imagine. And he's high above us in every way, infinitely above us. And that he made us for his glory. He created us in his own image so that we might love, worship, and obey him alone. But mankind has rebelled against God, rejected him. And that's what the Bible means by sin. It means rebellion against God. And God would be just to judge his creation for how they have rebelled against him, rejected him, harmed one another, neglected to do the things we know we should do. But God in his kindness and mercy and his great love sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, came in human flesh, dwelt among us, the Bible says, to live the life we all should have lived and then die the death we deserve on the cross. You see, Jesus Christ was truly man and truly God. Truly man in that he went to offer himself to redeem men and women, human beings, to get the record that we never had for ourselves, but also truly God in that he's the only one that could endure God's wrath on the cross. And so when he suffered on that cross, he wasn't just bleeding and dying an agonizing death there. The Bible says the wrath of God was given him. He drank the wrath of God. The wrath of God's justice was poured out on him as our sins were borne by him on that cross. On that cross, he became guilty. He never committed it, but he became our substitute. And so he took our sins on himself. He took on all the lying and stealing and cheating and greed, all the lust, all the acts of immorality, all those things, they were hung on him for those who repent and trust in Jesus alone for salvation. God raised him from the dead because he found Christ to be the one true perfect sacrifice, acceptable. He raised him from the dead in victory, and he offers salvation to any and all who repent. Stop going the way that leads to hell and turn from that and see that life is found in Christ alone. Maybe that's you here today. You've never repented. You've been religious for a long time. You thought you knew things about Christ for all your life, but you've never repented of your sins. I'm calling you today, turn from your sins, turn from the way of death, and trust in Jesus alone for salvation. God will save you if you look to Christ. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the greatest confidence we could ever have. That's the greatest confidence that could ever be instilled into us. Is the merit of Christ given to our account, freely forgiven us of all of our past, present, future sins. He is our righteousness. We dare not claim any of our own. What confidence to walk forward in. Notice there in verses 5 through 7, these promises, they give hope. Promises give so much hope. And it's because of what's further offered here. Verse 5, he promises sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. Verse 6, he promises the lame will leap and the mute will speak for joy. And furthermore, he says that there will be total transformation. The desert will be a garden. Verse 7, creation is just transformed. So God promises here both spiritual well-being and physical healing. No more eye surgeries, Keith. No more shoulder surgeries, Miss Pamela. Healing. I can't name all. There's many ailments in this body. I could hardly stand last week. My back was in such pain. No more back pain one day. It's going to be total transformation. So what are the signs that the time of God's visitation and liberation has come? God tells us here. Right there in verses 5 through 7. And that's exactly what we find Jesus saying to John the Baptist. When John the Baptist asked a question about Jesus' identity, when he was going through his own doubts and wanted to understand things better, and Jesus' relation to the kingdom to come and kingdom expectations in Matthew 11, Jesus, listen to this account. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and to preach in the towns of Galilee. When John the Baptist heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, talk about an announcement, right? "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." You know what he's saying? He's saying, John the Baptist, remember Isaiah 35? You're looking at him. I'm here. It's been inaugurated. He inaugurated the age to come when he appeared And we are waiting now for the consummation of the kingdom. Just to say it again, this miraculous plan was demonstrated repeatedly in Jesus' own ministry as he healed the blind, the deaf, lame, and mute. But don't forget, these people he healed, they were healed temporarily. The miracles of Christ's first coming were merely signs pointing to his glorious consummation. Remember, a sign is not the reality. Just as a highway sign declaring how many miles to D.C. shows you haven't arrived there yet. Every healing Jesus ever did in this life has been in some way reversed by death. Those miracles did not solve the true problem of the human race, which is death. They were just signs of greater healing to come. Because God intends to give every believer new life unto physical, also resurrection, as we read about this morning. Death is the last enemy to be abolished, as we heard from 1 Corinthians 15. And when death is abolished by the full redemption of our bodies at the resurrection, then creation itself will be forever liberated from its bondage and decay, brought into this glorious freedom of the children of God. So friends, why do we share this and dwell on this passage? Why would we need to do this? Why do we need to dwell on verses 5 through 7, for example? Well, let's think about that. How are you and I ever to get our perspective correct without the heralding of God's promises? You know your drift. I know mine. And yet, we're always surprised by our drift. How did my mind come over here? How are we ever going to get it corrected without the heralding of God's promises? How are you and I going to get this perspective without gathering to hear clear and expositional preaching where God's word is opened up? How much better, friends, this week would our moods be helped by dwelling on and singing about and focusing on heaven? I love songs about heaven. I want to see heaven. I can't wait to go. I can't wait to be next door neighbors with Jesus. And with you. Sometimes people ask me why I enjoy Stephen Curtis Chapman's music so much. Because he sings a lot of songs about heaven. We're not home yet. Glorious unfolding. I love those songs. Should not our makeup going forward include a commitment to focus on heaven and dwelling with Jesus? Should not your devotional life and your prayer life add to its discipline a focus on heaven and on the eternal? You say, Pastor Garrett, what do we do in the meantime? That brings us to point three. God declares the glory that awaits those who trust in him alone. So let's be encouraged to grow in our trust of Jesus Christ. Know his plan to reverse the curse of sin. Share his promises. Point three, last point. Walk in the way of Christ. Walk in the way of Christ. We're going to be focusing here on verses 8 through 10. And you'll notice there in your subpoints, we're going to focus on it's the way of holiness, it's the way of victory, it's the way home. It's all there for you in the bulletin. Beloved, we must travel a holy way to get to that glorious destination. There's been a pathway set aside. Many of you like to go off-road. Well, if you mean, here's a good way to think about it. Yeah, go off the road, the way of the world. God's way. And this is the glorious theme of a holy pilgrimage here that have been very familiar to Judah. They would have understood that. As many of you know, three times a year, God's people were required to travel from their homes to Jerusalem for national worship, right? You know, some folks can't get to church. Can you imagine doing this trek? Traveling all the way in those circumstances, right? We got it made, right? We have vehicles to get in. And warm vehicles to get in at that, on a cold day. Some folks wake up on Sunday like, I just can't even deal today. Please. These folks, they had to make this pilgrimage. Aren't you glad we don't have that kind of long trek like that in front of us, like these folks used to? I think about how my grandfather drove my dad's family to church. That was interesting. That's a different day. People were falling out of the back of the truck. I'll say it like that. The pilgrimage of Isaiah 35 is far more significant. Okay, we think of the Psalms of Ascent in the latter part of the Psalms. Of course, this passage reminds me so much of Psalm 126, one of my favorites. But if you look at it just like you look at those Psalms, it has a special ending. It ends forever in heaven. And the lesson is this: God's forgiveness and grace is meant to be life-giving, bringing about the way of holiness and peace rather than immorality and chaos. Verse 8. It's the way of holiness. It's the way of holiness. Note, this is the highway of holiness, teaching the need for absolute purity from sin. Very central to the book of Leviticus, chapter 11. Be holy, because I am holy. And as John, 1 John 1:5 says, God is light, and there is absolutely no darkness in him. So the highway of holiness is characterized by people who walk in the light, as he himself is the light. He's in the light, loving righteousness and hating wickedness. So who sets us on this way? Well, Jesus does. Our Savior, he himself is the way, the truth, and the life. And our position of holiness, friends, is first set in place by the justification that is ours in Christ Jesus. The highway of holiness is an exclusive way, and only the righteous may travel on it. The unclean, as you can see, cannot travel on it. And this exclusive way refers to those who've been purified, made holy. You cannot clean yourself up for this highway. God has to sanctify you. He has to purify you. He has to justify you. And that's done at the cross of Christ, where Jesus died for your sins and mine. And when we trusted in him, God made a legal declaration that we were forgiven, purified, justified, just as if we had never sinned in him. Saved unto good works. The positional cleansing of the soul from sin by faith in Christ, again, is called justification. And that highway of holiness follows this cleansing. It's the journey of sanctification, of progress, growth, and practical righteousness. So remember, the Bible teaches us this. Please, this is one you want to write down, memorize, tuck it away. The Bible teaches that good works are the fruit of salvation, not the root of salvation. Fruit, not root. You got it. All right. Now, Romans 6:19 says, just as you offered the parts of yourselves as slaves to impurity and to greater and greater lawlessness, so now offer them as slaves to righteousness, which results in sanctification. See, that's why it matters why you take on the name of Jesus. You see, that's what it means to be a part of a church. We have gathered in his name. We have his name upon us here. And that's also an admittance, whether known or unknown, I'm trying to make it further known, that we can't live any way we want to. We have to obey the Lord. We get to obey the Lord because he's worthy of obeying. But friends, does that describe you? Is our church known as a people that's holy? I can't tell you how many times I've called on many of you, even present right now, in our Sunday evening service for our family prayer time. Pray that we would be holy. Pray that we'd walk in holiness, that we resemble God's character. So many churches today They're afraid of that term, holiness. There's all kinds of reasons maybe they're scared of that term, but it's a good biblical term. Are you walking and striving towards holiness? Notice this other subpoint here. It's the way of victory. Verse 9. The highway of holiness is also a protected and secure way. Even if people are occasionally foolish, they will not wander off of it. No lion will travel there, nor will any vicious beast. To these people, the prospect of a straight and level highway would be a wonderful thing. Many of you here today, an open lane just towards the district on Monday morning would be a wonderful thing. But for them, a clear highway, that'd be so great. And this is what God promises to those who turn to Him and trust. He will make a way through the most difficult circumstances. He doesn't promise us trouble-free life, but the grace to stay on that highway. And there will be no unclean on it, no fools there, nor there will be any devouring animals. No weapon by the enemy will prosper against God's people. No enemy can tear God's people from that path that God has placed them on, friends. God's way is a way of purity, obedience, and safety. It is the way of holiness on which the redeemed walk. But you have to be redeemed. Have you been purchased by the blood of Christ? And if you've been purchased, you know you belong to Him. Spurgeon said this about this section in Isaiah 35, about this way. Being made by divine power is appointed by divine authority to be the king's highway for all. Whoever travels by this road is under the protection of the King of Kings. Be sure it leads to the right end and runs in the best direction, for the Lord never made an error and never failed in what He attempted. This is no roundabout way or broken route or blind alley. So friend, let your faith, your trust abide in it, and it will receive its reward. To quit this road for another road is to despise the wisdom and grace of God in Christ Jesus and to prefer the idle inventions of man. This cannot lead to any good, either in this life or the next. So as a pastor, I find myself having to make this put this before many all the time and before my heart, my own heart. Which path is it going to be? Choose this day whom you will serve. Are you going to go with the Lord? Are you going to take Christ's side? Are you going to keep on your side? If you stray from Christ, we know what happens. It does us no good in this life. And if we stay off of it, we prove we were never redeemed. We prove we were not those who were saved. We had a fleeting faith. We were like Judas. God's true people will endure to the end. That brings us to verse 10 there. It's the way home. It's the way home. And the ransomed of the Lord will return. Remember, the ransomed are those whom, you got to remember, ransom means like a kinsman redeemer. Let that word jump out to you like this. Jesus entered into our experience, then took on all our debt and griefs and sorrows, bore it Himself there at the cross, was raised for our justification. What a Savior. The ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. And sorrow and sighing will flee away. Praise the Lord. How sweet is verse 10. The final destination is Zion, the city of God, dwelling with God forever. Those old pilgrimages the people of the Jewish people used to take on their calendar were just shadows, foretaste of the journey that all the redeemed of all the ages must travel to enter the true Zion, the new Jerusalem, where they will at last enjoy full salvation, purchased for them by the precious blood of the Lamb. The end journey through this desert comes to the city of God, Zion, where gladness and joy will forever displace sorrow and sighing. Oh, we shall happy be when from sin and sorrow free. Hallelujah. Are you ready for heaven? Are you daily making preparations for heaven? Are you ready to see Jesus? Can you imagine the moment when he says, welcome to you and me? Are you to us? He would say that. He does. Come on home. Man, to heck with this world and that game, that dumb game tonight. Give me heaven. Give me Jesus. Heck with this world and its pleasures. Who needs that mess? Give me Jesus. Well, friends, are you building in expectations for the coming of the Lord? You should be. Do you see the value of knowing its effect on your heart, of sharing its promises, and walking in its way? Let's pray. Lord, when we see your face with tears of joy, we'll realize you never failed us in ways we can't fathom now. You, by your grace, have kept us safe thus far, leading us home. How good it is, Lord, to be on your path. The old path, Lord, was a disaster. Thank you, Lord, for saving us. I pray, God, you'd bless now our time of observing the Lord's Supper. Be all the more sweeter to our souls, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.